What child is this? How you answer that question determines everything. As we wrapped up the Gospel of Luke, we dealt first really with the question of what is real. And if you think about your life, in order for you to live life, that's a question you have to answer. What is actually real? And in a world like ours, and you drop down in any century, that could be a confusing question to answer, because so many claim to have the truth. What is real? And then once I've determined what is real, what am I supposed to do about it? Because every one of us need a purpose in life. When we lose our sense of purpose, when we don't have a reason to get up in the morning, when we don't know why we're here, it's hard for us to be happy at all. In fact, they've proven it through studies that those that are in assisted living situations, if all they're doing is existing, their health goes down, the mortality rate goes up. They're just not nearly as happy. And happiness has something to do with being alive. And so if they could find something for them to do that had meaning, it gave them a sense of purpose. Well, we live in a world where there's actually confusion on both counts. There's confusion about reality. There's confusion about our purpose. And Luke's gospel actually answers those questions. Last week, we looked at lessons from Luke, the first five lessons, that could be summed up as divine realities. Divine realities. And I think we have them somewhere. There we go. The Christian faith is rooted in real history. God has a heart for all humanity. God opposes self-righteous, abusive religion. God welcomes repentant sinners. And Jesus is God's greatest gift, answering our greatest needs. These are realities that we need to come to grips with before we can really understand anything. And if it were not for the revelation of God, we actually couldn't be sure about any of this. But because of the revelation God has given, a revealed religion, we know these to be divine realities. Today we want to look at a second set of five, and that is mission priorities, lessons from Luke. In other words, the first has dealt with what is reality. Now we're going to deal with what is purpose. What do I do with that reality? Well, we live in a world at war with God. That's a reality, but it's going to set up our priorities. And that leads to the truth that the cross is the only path to the crown. There's a priority in taking up our cross. Following the Savior King costs everything. That's really what the message of the cross is, right? A cross is an instrument of death, not just of suffering. But it will be worth it forever. The cross was the path to the crown, and therefore, following the Savior King costs everything, but it'll be worth it forever. Jesus, the Savior King, will come to judge and to reign. And then, number five, the time to live for the Savior King is now. I have to confess that trying to sum up a whole book in 10 statements feels precarious to me. I'd rather you just memorize the book of Luke. And probably wouldn't be a bad project, and I hope that you will continue to let Luke's gospel run through your mind and that you'll continue to study it. But we're at least going to get at some of what Luke conveys to us in the second five statements, having covered the first five. Let's think first about the truth that we live in a world at war with God. This is something we wish weren't so, but it is. It surrounds us. The daily news feed, the voices of scientists and educators, the powerful stories told by the culture shapers in our popular entertainment, the rulings of lawmakers and judges in this country and around the world. We face a barrage of opinion, agendas, and policies that are, in fact, at war with God Himself. His identity as creator is utterly denied and scoffed at. His design for and authority over humanity rejected. And it's not surprising because many insist that he doesn't even exist at all. They boldly assert that we are kings and that we redeemed the planet and we will remake humanity after our image. We'll see how that works out. Well, you travel back in time to the days that Luke lived, and much of the world was united under the iron rule of Rome. Government, art, education, civil engineering, philosophy. It was the classical age. In fact, our Western Renaissance and the history and culture that flows from it, in which we now live, came into being because of the rediscovery of the glories of the ancient world in which Luke lived. So everything I just described in our own culture was true of the ancient culture, if not even more so. It was a world at war with God. 1,000 years before Luke wrote, David exclaims in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Travel all the way back to the civilization that grew from Cain's descendants, and you'll find violence, immorality, and evil of every kind, right down to every imagination of man's heart. It was a world at war with God and still is. So don't think that redefining marriage or justifying the murder of babies in the womb as protecting choice and health, or banning creationism in school, or outlawing the display of the Ten Commandments is something new. It goes back all the way to human choice in the garden to listen to the serpent rather than God. It's important for us to recognize that this hostility to God is the common character of the world, even if there are times and places when a nation or community may be friendly to followers of Jesus. Luke's gospel presents how pervasive this war is. And you might think that you'd find peace from it in the sanctuary, worshiping with the people of God, a place like this, especially if Jesus were the one teaching. But consider what Luke records happened when Jesus taught in his own hometown synagogue among people that saw him grow up. By the time he was done, we read in Luke 4, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town is built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's quite an invitation. That's quite a response to a message. Or again, in the synagogue of Capernaum, which was Jesus' base of operations during his public ministry, later in Luke 4. You're in the middle of a service and he is teaching, and suddenly a man screams out, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The man was demon-possessed. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Now, demons don't always make their presence so obvious, but you can be sure they are still at work, and there are still people under their control. People were astonished at the authority and power of Jesus. His presence pulled back the curtain on reality so that they could see the spiritual war that was actually going on. It's clear that the battle with Satan and those under his domination did not end after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Nor was the battle confined to skirmishes with pagan culture and its leaders. The main antagonists in Luke's story are highly respected religious leaders. In fact, in general, those trapped in practices that everybody agreed were sinful, tax collectors who basically stole for a living, and prostitutes, not that collecting taxes is stealing, but they used the system to line their own pockets, and prostitutes, that they were actually more responsive to the work of God than were the ones considered the most righteous of the age. The preaching of John the Baptist, the sinners repented and were transformed, while the self-righteous hardened their hearts. And as the ministry of Jesus continued, doubled down on their hatred of him. They rejected the word of God and the Son of God. They made the house of prayer, the temple, a den of robbers, fleecing the vulnerable. They scrupulously observed the minutiae of the law while they were plotting murder. And in his trial, the guardians of the law of God displayed cruelty and unbelief and lies and injustice. They conducted an illegal nighttime trial. They demanded Jesus be crucified despite Pilate's having found him innocent. And as Jesus hung on the cross in agony and blood, they mocked and they gloated. Luke 23:35, and the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They really didn't mean it because he rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. But at the cross, we observe the dividing line between sinners who will be saved and those who will not. Because the reality is that we're all part of that world at war with God. The war is all the way inside of us. As sinners, we rebel against God. But we see this beautiful picture, agonizing picture in Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who are hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think about the level of faith. You're saying this to another human being that is dying on a cross. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Why is this war so pervasive? It's because it's not just around us. It's not just those pagans out there. It's not just the self-righteous religionists. It's not just the thieves. It's every one of us. Our flesh is hostile to God. We are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. And our flesh conspires with the world and the devil against God. In Romans 7, Paul writes about how the Christian feels this internal war, the battle between, even as a born-again believer, what he wants to do with his mind and his heart and what he ends up doing because of the sin that is in him. We live in a world at war with God. And that is the reason for the next big truth that we want to consider today. It sets up the priorities, and that is that the cross is the only path to the crown. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and Jesus boldly confronted the evil of the age. Jesus compassionately healed the broken and welcomed the repentant sinner. All of this assaulted the satanic powers dominating the world. If they can't control you, they'll at least break you down with guilt. They fought back using every person and every institution they could to destroy him. Even one of the 12 disciples entered into their conspiracy. Luke 22:2-6, we read the chief priests and the scribes were seeing how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to him. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray them. pray him to them in the absence of the crowd. So here's the thing. If you try to avoid the cross, you end up in league with the world in rebellion against God. Judas started to veer off from Jesus because Judas loved money. And it became evident that he was going to lose if he kept following Jesus. Jesus is talking about dying, suffering and dying. And Judas is interested in Jesus as an investment here and now. But when you do go in league with the world and rebellion against God, it's not a win. You are surrendering to the evil. There are all kinds of pressure today, legal and otherwise, to redefine biblical Christianity so that it conforms to popular notions of today that are utterly opposed to Christian truth. But if you redefine Christianity in order to preserve it, you no longer have any Christianity to preserve. If you try to save yourself from the war against evil by joining the evil, you lose. And that's because you remove the one thing that can save the world and you from the sin and death it's imprisoned by. What looks like failure, what looks like the victory of evil over good in the cross is actually the way evil is defeated. Jesus did not surrender to the evil. He died on a cross to purge it from the human heart. He poured out his lifeblood to satisfy the divine wrath on our sin called for so that we could be set free from sin and death and judgment in him. It was the only path to the coming kingdom. It was necessary, he taught his disciples in Luke 24, for the Messiah to suffer first and then enter into his glory. And if we are following him, we have to walk the same path. So here's the great paradox. Here's the great irony. What looks like death to us, what looks like suffering, what looks like the end of everything we hold precious is actually the path to everything we hold precious. And if in fear we shrink from the cross, if we give in to the pressure of the age to change the gospel, to change the truth, to avoid the pressure, we actually join the evil because we live in a world at war with God. In Luke 22, 15 through 20, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant was a covenant that God made with man where God actually changes our hearts and writes his righteousness on our hearts. And we're transformed from the inside out, not just the covering of our sin, but the changing of our nature. So the cross displays both the depth of human sinfulness in opposition to God and the depth of God's love for sinful humans. It was a bitter cup for Jesus to drink. He agonizes over it in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but submits to the will of the Father for the sake of accomplishing redemption. And he taught his disciples they had to live the same way. So if you find life difficult living for Jesus, Jesus said, I told you so. They were not to lord it over people. It's not about getting ahead. The greatest leader serves others, as Jesus himself demonstrated. And those who want to rejoice in the future must suffer now. In Luke 6, 22 to 23, blessed are you, happy are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. That sounds backwards. On account of the Son of Man, remember who he is. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. How do you call people being treated this way happy? It doesn't feel good to be treated this way. How do you call them happy? Well, between the cross and the crown is a resurrection. If the cross, an instrument of death, is a path to crown, which requires life, there has to be a resurrection in between. That is why central to the whole gospel, there in fact is no gospel apart from the resurrection. If it just ends with the cross, it ends in tragedy. But it doesn't end with the cross. The kingdom is coming, and the king is alive. And that resets everything. So what price do you consider too high to stay true to King Jesus? I mean, he went all the way to death. And many of his followers have done so since. And they considered it worth it. What matters more to you than his forever kingdom? Because if you believe in the forever kingdom, if you believe in a resurrection, if you believe that this is reality, that this is coming, then that changes the equation of how you're, what weight you're going to put on what you have to deal with now. What are you willing to suffer and to lose in order to gain the crown? It's really critical that we keep these things in mind. The world is at war with God. And the path to the crown is a cross. And that leads us to this conclusion then. Following the Savior King costs everything, but it will be worth it forever. We're not talking about just giving away some pocket change to Jesus every now and then. We're not even talking about giving a tithe of your income. You know, you're paid up for this month. We're talking about what is far more precious to us when we talk about costing everything. Like family members. There are times when following Jesus disrupts even the closest of relationships. Many a person has said no to Jesus because they're afraid it will harm or end their relationship with people they love. But in Luke 14:26-27, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying that we're not to carry out the second great command, love your neighbors yourself and love other people. He is saying that in comparison to him and the love you have for him and what you give for him, that by comparison, it would be hatred. In other words, enough to reject. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Many others in our culture won't follow Jesus wherever he leads because they are living for material possessions, both acquiring them and protecting them. And yet Jesus says in Luke 14:33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, why are these things so? Because when you talk about family, when you talk about financial security, we're talking about things that are inherently valuable and that we feel like, I mean, we derive happiness from that and security from that. And yet Jesus is saying, I've got to be even more important than that. At the root of our protection of relationships and possessions is actually our love for ourselves. Jesus calls us from self-centered living to God-centered living. He calls us to rely on him and to submit to him so that we can say no to the indulgence of the flesh. We choose to fight the sins most attractive to us for the sake of his name. We spend our lives to pursue the goals he sets for us and to walk the path he assigns to us. It's often not the path we had marked out for ourselves. But we do so gladly, knowing that in doing so, there is great eternal reward. We've come to believe that God can really take better care of us than we can take care of ourselves. And that we ultimately can't lose, even if we lose everything for Him now. Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Abandoning ourselves to following Jesus frees us from wasting our lives worrying about what God our Father says He's already provided for us. Things like, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where are we going to live? We can shift our focus to our mission for the King and keep kingdom objectives in view. We trust God to shepherd us each day of our lives with goodness and steadfast love, and to get us safely home, even through the gates of death. And He's the only one that can get us through that. In Luke 12:29 to 34, Jesus says, "Do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If you are following Jesus, you belong to God's flock. And He finds pleasure in giving you the eternal kingdom. He stores up for you treasure that can never be taken away from you. So invest all that you treasure into heaven's coffers, and your heart will follow your investment. You can never lose what you store in the bank of eternity. And you will lose everything that you don't store there. So you might as well invest it all. Luke 16:9 through 11, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" So all of this kind of purpose in life, all of this worth it forever kind of thinking rises from knowing that this life is not all there is, that death is not the end, that the best is yet to come. Without the resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul himself, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we give up everything to follow Jesus. We're willing to do that. If there's no resurrection, it's a total loss. But he says, there is a resurrection. Jesus did rise from the dead. And you will rise from the dead. In fact, the debate in that time was not whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It was people saying that we wouldn't. And so he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever you spend, whatever you give up, God will not be your debtor. Will be richly repaid. It'll be worth it. Number four, Jesus, the Savior King, will come to judge and to reign. When we fight against Jesus, the King, we forfeit Jesus, the Savior. If we yield, we find safety. If we resist, we heap judgment to ourselves, because the Savior King is coming back to judge and to reign. And by the way, I call Jesus the Savior King. It's a way of bringing Jesus Christ into its meaning. Jesus means Yahweh saves. He's the God-man Savior. And Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the King, the promised King. And so Jesus Christ is the Savior King. His enemies shut them out of their hearts. They thought that killing Jesus would get rid of him. But it didn't work. So you can ignore Jesus. You can oppose him. You can even kill him. And you can't get rid of him. He's stronger than death. And he will reign. He will not fail to bring to pass what God has promised. And so he says to Jerusalem in Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it," as if you can kill the messenger, but the one who sent the message has vanished. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." You know, when a hen gathers the chicks, it's to protect them. Jerusalem didn't want protection from God. And so their house is forsaken. "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Looking forward to the day that he will rule as king from Jerusalem. People live as if that day will never come. They just live life week after week, month after month, year after year, as if none of this is going to happen. And yet history is full of God's holding people accountable. Not just individuals, but entire cities and whole civilizations. And every wave that comes of these judgments points to that final judgment at the end of the age. In Luke 17, Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." Remember, the Son of Man, according to Daniel 7, comes from the clouds of heaven with the Ancient of Days and sets up judgment and rules an everlasting kingdom. "They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage." In other words, they're doing all the normal things that people do. These aren't even sinful things. "Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Life as usual." And again, these aren't even sinful things. These are just normal things. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." That day is coming. And so it really is a straight up or down proposition. Repent from your sin and turn to the Savior from sin and you won't perish. Refuse to repent and turn to Jesus and you will perish. Those are the only two options. There are no exceptions. You have to choose. Jesus said it this way in Luke 13. "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, they had been slaughtered by Pilate's troops. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Every disaster that we see, every obituary that we read, the things that are always happening to other people are reminders that we're going to have to answer to God. But many people worry more about tomorrow's weather than they do about the King who is coming to judge and to reign. So Jesus calls out to us as he did to those in his own days when he walked the earth. In Luke 13, somebody had asked him, "Are there few that are going to be saved?" And he says, "Never mind the theological question. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" Strive to enter through the narrow door. It's narrow. It's constricted. Why is that? Well, it's hard to let go of the sins that you love. It's hard to turn a deaf ear to the lies of Satan. It's hard to say no to the seductions of the world system and rebellion against God. But if you're going to make it in, you have to go through that narrow door. You have to choose while you still have the chance. And that leads us to the fifth great truth. The time to live for the Savior King is now. It's now. Jesus would say it in ways like this. Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Or Luke 12:40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He tells a parable about his being away and coming back. He said in Luke 19, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business till I come. And he gave them quite a bit here. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. I tell you that to everyone who has, he summed this up, and after he's done the accounting, there's one that had done nothing with what he had given him. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In Revelation 20, the dead, small and great, stand before God. Stand before Jesus. And only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life make it through that judgment. Everyone else is thrown into the lake of fire. It is called the second death. So here's the question. If you claim to be his servant, are you filling your life doing the king's business? Because the only time you have to do it is now. Or are you wasting your life stockpiling personal wealth that you will completely lose the moment after you draw your last breath on earth? Are you showing the love of God in tangible ways to the people God has sovereignly brought into your life? There's another parable he tells about the servant who mistreated the other fellow servants because the master was away and thought he could get away with it. Or are you under the illusion that neglecting or abusing those people in your life is no big deal to Jesus? Husbands, there's a reason you treat your wife with gentleness. The reason you treat her honorably and as someone precious. Wives, there's a reason. There's a reason you show reverence for your husband instead of tearing him down. Children, there's a reason to obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, there's a reason for you not to exasperate your children as you try to rear them. They are the people closest to you. They are your neighbors, and you're living for Jesus, and so you treat them the way Jesus would have you treat them. There's a reason you reach out to your coworkers and your neighbors. There's a reason you don't just pass by people that are suffering and do nothing about it. There's a reason you ask. There's a reason you pray. It's because the time to live for Jesus is now. In the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be suffering people. This is your only chance. In the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be a war with God. This is your only chance to show your allegiance. The time to serve the Savior King is now. The time to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is now. The time to love other people is now. The time to spread the gospel is now. And you never know when your time will be up and you stand before the King to give account. So these lessons today from Luke amount to mission priorities. They give us purpose in life. We live at a war, in a world at war with God. The cross is the only path to the crown. Following the Savior King costs everything, but it will be worth it forever. And Jesus, the Savior King, will come to judge and to reign, and the time to live for the Savior King is now. Those are our marching orders. Let's pray and close our service, and then we'll begin living this out. God, thank you for your word. Lord, give us the repentance and faith to live this way. It's hard enough that the world's at war with you and that Satan is at war with you, but our own flesh betrays us and pulls us, sucks us down toward joining the rebellion. So God, grant to us by the power of the Spirit the ability to wage this war faithfully for your name. And God, I pray for those gathered here today who have been fooled by the lies, who have decided that this all has to be a fairy tale and that they're going to go with what they can see and touch, that they will listen to the culture shapers of the age, those who claim to have truth, or those who claim there is no truth to be had. Lord, I pray that you would let light shine into their darkness, that the ignorance that's in them because of the hardness of their heart would be broken, that they would feel the draw toward Jesus, that they would see how these divine realities and mission priorities all fit together, that they all make sense, and they would see how many millions have received this as truth and how it has changed their lives and indeed the course of history. And God, we look forward to that day when all of this is complete. Until then, God, may we walk faithfully serving the Savior King. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.